Let's pray together, shall we? We have a lot to be thankful for, God. You are very good. And we come into this place because of your goodness, your kindness. I am just convinced that you want to speak to our hearts in this place today. Remind us of all of your amazing attributes. In particular, this morning, we are so thankful for mothers. We're so thankful for what they do in our world, the way they nurture, the way they give, the way they sacrifice, the way they hurt, the joy that they experience, the pain they experience, the tears they shed. So sacrificial, Lord. Every one of us has been impacted by this. And we lift up these precious women who are here. As we touch their hands and we feel them in our arms, we want to say thank you, God, for who they are. We pray today you'd bless them, remind them of the joy it is to be a mom. Just pour out your spirit upon them, Lord. We also understand, God, that there are many today for whom this day is not a day of joy. Mother's Day is a reminder of sorrow, of unmet expectations, of hurt. We realize there are probably some who did not come today because of the pain of Mother's Day. We pray for them, God, that you would be the God you tell us you are, that you promise to be in your word, a God of comfort, a God of peace. I pray today if there are holes in human hearts in this room, that you would fill in those places, God, with your love, your divine power. Do even miraculous healing in the hearts of some who have come. We thank you for it, Lord. Now, God, as we turn our hearts to open your word and to study it, we recognize that the condition of our hearts really matters, and we pray you'd prepare us. There's a direct connection between how we come to the word and what happens in our hearts as we read it, and so prepare us, make us open and humble, and give us the ability to think deeply, to feel deeply, we pray. And we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. I've spent the past few days trying to avoid the statement that I am about to make. There's a setup, right? It's not because the statement is going to be controversial. It's not because it's going to be theologically inaccurate. The reason why I felt like I've wanted to avoid this statement is because I couldn't figure out why the Lord kept laying it on my heart. I couldn't figure out how it fit with our series and what I felt like we were doing this morning. And yet I kept finding that I was writing it down again and again over the past few days. I would write it down and then I would scratch it out and I'd go, no, that doesn't fit. And then I'd go back and I'd write it again. And finally I realized maybe this is exactly how God is calling me to open our time together. It's going to be a statement about doubt. And here it is. I believe there are people here this morning who, if they were being totally honest, would acknowledge that they wrestle with doubt about God's love for them. There's a struggle going on. It's beneath the surface. No one can tell. We look good, you know, we look good on the outside and we come in and we're looking pretty polished. But if we're being honest, beneath the surface, there's this creeping struggle and this wrestling with doubt about the goodness of God towards me, his love towards me. And if you had a chance to slow down and really take a spiritual inventory, would you find that you actually doubt the love of God for you? It's like a sinkhole. You know what a sinkhole is? We get those in Portland. It happens beneath the surface of the street. You can't see it, but it grows and it gets bigger and bigger. And is that a description, perhaps, of your heart today as you come in? Now, there are degrees of doubt, okay? There's a certain degree of doubt that's normal. And actually, I think if we were honest, all of us have doubt at times in our Christian life, and that doubt is normal, and it's probably healthy. It's a doubt that keeps us connected in faith and wanting to grow and wanting to continue to trust Jesus and look to him and pray. But there's another degree, another level of doubt that can get serious enough, and it can grow enough that, like a sinkhole, it can create major instability in your life. It can actually begin to chip away at the foundation of your Christian faith in your life. And that's the doubt that I think God is saying, I want you to talk about that this morning. Are you sitting here today and there's a struggle going on in your life? Are you doubting the love of God? We're in a three-part series called Love Justice, okay? What we're doing is we're talking about the fact that our God loves justice. The theme, which you'll find on the front of your booklet if you have it, is from Isaiah 61:8, where God says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." And what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, we want to be a church that loves justice the way God loves justice. But here's the thing. Before you can ever love justice, you need to experience in your own life, in your own heart, the love of God for you, for you. See, it's a play on words, love, justice. The two things go together in the heart of God. They're deeply connected. In fact, you can't separate them. If you say, we have a God who is only a God of justice, but he's not a God of love. We all know that's a problem. That becomes a scary God. But at the same time, if we talk about a God who's only love, but he doesn't care about justice, that becomes a helpless, powerless, and a dangerous God as well. The two things stay together. And in fact, what we realize is that the justice of God flows from the love of God, not only in God himself, but in the people of God. We become a people who will love justice as we experience the love of God in our own hearts and our own lives. Anyone can do justice. Anyone can do justice. People do justice all the time. Non-Christians do justice, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about loving justice. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to go in deep on the idea of the love of God. And then next week we're going to come back and we're going to go in deep on the justice of God. And what my prayer is this morning is that as you interact with the unbelievable love of God, it will transform your heart and you'll begin to love justice. Now, we're not going to talk about love as some theoretical, abstract concept. We're actually going to talk about the deeply personal love that God has for you today. Well, the other thing is that it's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. And as I thought about this, I thought, is there a passage of scripture in the Bible that shows us a compelling vision of the love of God that answers the doubt of real people in a real world and a passage that shows us something about how amazing moms are? Could there be a passage like that? I wonder. What if we all took our Bibles and randomly opened them and just see what we come up with? Let's not do that. Instead, let's open to Isaiah 49. We turn in your Bible, Isaiah 49. There is a passage. It will be familiar to some of you. For some of you, it will be new. But I think for all of us, we're going to find this is an unbelievable passage, very beautiful. Today we're going to focus on verses 13 to 16 of Isaiah 49, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to read starting in verse 8 so that we have some appropriate context. Will you read with me? Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a time of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, all my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Happy Mother's Day. There it is. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can she have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. It's an unbelievable passage. Isaiah 49 was written to people who were going into exile. In 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, attacked Israel, and they marched on Jerusalem, and they leveled the city, and they took the people of God away as captives into exile. And Isaiah wrote Isaiah 49 before this happened as a prophecy for what God would do to come and rescue and save his people and bring them back. And so verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 49 are a prophecy of this suffering servant, which we hear about throughout the book of Isaiah. It's a picture, a messianic prediction of Jesus Christ as the king who will suffer. And because of his suffering, God will use him to rescue God's people. They'll be brought back out of darkness. And so what we find as we read verses 8 to 12 is all of this imagery of salvation. There's no more crying. There's no more hunger. People are being drawn from the north and the west and the south. They're being brought out of darkness. And God's giving us this beautiful picture of what he's going to do through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was a promise for the people of Israel, and it becomes a promise for us today of God's amazing gift of salvation. And by the time you get to verse 13, which I want you to look at right now in your text, the salvation is so magnificent, so monumental that all of creation worships God. The heavens cry out, the mountains praise, and all of creation is praising God. And that is why verse 14 strikes you between the eyes. It is as if someone pulled the e-brake on the car when you're in fifth gear. And suddenly you look and you're like, what? How do the people respond to this? They say, thank you, God, you're so wonderful. You know, thank you. No, they cry out and say, actually, God, we feel forsaken. We feel forgotten. All those promises, they sound amazing, but they don't apply to me because in my life, I feel like you've actually abandoned me. Isn't that so often the experience we have as Christians? We come on Sunday, we come into worship, and we hear the singing, and we hear the sermon, and the pastor's up there, and he's excited about what he's talking about, and he's taking us to these passages about the amazing promises of God, and they're amazing, and we hear them, and we even understand them intellectually, but sometimes we feel like there's this gap that happens between what I'm hearing and what I'm even understanding in my head and what's happening in my heart, and it almost feels like there's a sinkhole developing in my life. I'm hearing these things, and they are like BBs off a battleship, as my dad used to say, one of my dad's quotes. BBs off a battleship. It strikes. It has no impact. It doesn't get in. My life isn't changed, and I walk back out the door, and I just feel, I doubt. Despondency. It's a great word. Have you heard that word? Despondency. Do you know what it means? Think Eeyore. You know? Despondent. You know? To be despondent is to be in low spirits as a result of a loss of hope or courage. To be despondent. Oh, I don't know. You know? I hear these things. I hear these promises. Yeah, that sounds amazing. But then I take a step over and I start to think about my own life and the circumstances of my life. They're so devastating or overwhelming or underwhelming or a lack of, my expectations haven't been met. And I hear these things, but what I'm experiencing over here is so big and so consuming that it overrides everything that you're telling me about God, all of your theology and your servant and what God's going to do. And I am secretly wrestling and doubting, and it's not getting through. And I realize I'm despondent. I doubt. Is that you today? Have you come in today like that? Sometimes it doesn't even have anything to do with your circumstances. Your life could be going great and you feel despondent. Have you ever had people come to you and say, dude, what are you complaining about? Your life is amazing. What are you even talking about? And yet there's something happening. It doesn't matter. Deep inside, you feel this, and it's almost like it's a spiritual thing. I talk to people all the time, and one of the reasons they wrestle with doubt and with despondency is because they have sin in their lives, unconfessed, undealt with sin. It's got them in bondage, and it starts to decay and bring about doubt in their lives about God's goodness. Sometimes we even think, I would love to be able to walk away from that thing, but I feel like the chains have been wrapped around my wrist. I can't walk away, and I even want God to free me. And that sin takes a hold, and you start to doubt, does God actually love me? How does God respond to despondent people? How does he respond? It's here in the passage. How does God respond? Here's what God does. He wins them over. He attacks with love. He comes at you relentlessly and says, I am going to win you over with my love. God does exactly the opposite of what we think he would do. We get to verse 14 and the people are complaining, and we would think God would be justified to actually forget them at this point, to move on. And he blows away our expectations. He argues with them in love and says, I'm going to convince you. And I believe that that is what God wants to do this morning in hearts in this place. He's going to come at you in love. He loves you so much. So what we have in verses 15 and 16 is an argument. God arguing with his people. And it's a beautiful passage because in these two verses, we get three images that tell us something about the love of God. And we're going to take the next couple of minutes and we're going to talk about each of these three images. The first image is the image of the bosom. Okay? People looked up. They're like, did he say bosom? I did. I'm not trying to be crass. It's in the Bible, all right? We're going to talk about this image of the bosom. We're going to talk about the womb. And we're going to talk about the hands. And what I want to show you is each of these three images tell us something really significant about God's love for you. So here's what we learn from the image of the bosom. The bosom is going to teach us that God's love for you is unconditional. It's unconditional. The womb is going to tell you that God's love for you is unmerited. Now that you might think those are really almost the same. They're similar, but there's a unique difference, and I want to draw it out. And the hands are going to convince you that God's love for you is unfailing. It's unfailing. It's permanent. So look with me at verse 15. Here's what Isaiah writes. Here's what God says. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a woman forget her nursing child? It's a fascinating metaphor, and it's very specific. You know, Isaiah could have just talked about the love of a mother, and that would have been powerful. And we all get the love of a mother. But it's even more specific than that. It's a mother with a nursing baby. Why would God pick this metaphor? Can a nursing mom forget her child? One of the joys of being married is that the longer you're married, you start to have experiences along the way, and those experiences show you different facets of this person that you've committed yourself to. You know what I mean? You live out life and you come to different experiences, and then all of a sudden you see, wow, I never knew that my wife was like this or like that. And you see these different things. And when Kathy and I had our first child, it was like I was opened up to all of these different facets of this woman. And the first one that I encountered was her capacity to commit murder. Because we were at the hospital and she was laboring, okay? And guys, what I want to let you know is there are things that you never say to a woman who's in labor, all right? I could write a book called 10 Things You Never Say to a Laboring Woman, and I would make a lot of money. I only said one of them, and it was enough, all right? Kathy was laboring, and she was really uncomfortable, and so she started to move around the room because she was just so miserable, and she would go over and stand by the sink, and then she would go, and she'd sit on the medicine ball, and then she would go back, and she would get in the bed, and finally, I just couldn't help it, you know, and I said, you know, baby, maybe if you stopped moving around, this wouldn't hurt so much, you know? I knew when her hand came like around my neck. That goes into the column, guys, of what not to say, all right? And I looked in her eyes and I saw she wants to murder me right now. She actually wants to kill me. This is amazing. But then I saw something else. I saw something else when Lauren came out and they set Lauren in Kathy's arms. I saw a totally different facet of my bride. As she nursed our baby for the first time. It was a tenderness, a love, an unconditional love. It's almost impossible to describe. And here's God, and he's comparing himself to a nursing mom. Now, I reflected on this a lot this week, and I reflect on this idea of a nursing mom. It's so interesting, you know? And what I did is I wrote down four words that I think describe the love of a nursing mother. And what I want to show you is these four words describe the love that God has for you, for you. So here's the first word. It's the word tender, tender. I already talked about it. There's a tenderness. You know, when a mom is nursing her baby, there's this attention to detail that happens. She just holds the child. She touches the eyebrows. She touches the cheek. She looks at every single detail on the child's face. And there's an adoration and a tenderness. It's different, you know? It's different than any other human moment. It's just so wonderful. Tenderness. And the second word is the word emotional. It's deeply emotional. Women all the time will say, you know, sometimes when I nurse, I just get emotional. I even cry. And, you know, there's a connection. Sometimes if I feel emotional, then I'll want to nurse. And it's just deeply, there's a mystical thing going on with my child. I feel it in my heart, in my gut. And the third word is painful. It's costly. Nursing can be painful. It doesn't always feel good. A woman's body will remind her that it's time to nurse because she'll begin to feel pain. She'll hear the cry of the baby and it reminds her, oh my gosh, I'm a nursing mom, right? And she can actually feel discomfort if she hasn't nursed. It is part of her biology to remember, I am a nursing mother. How could a nursing mother ever forget her child? That's Isaiah's point. It's not possible. But it goes even beyond forgetting. And this is the word that I want to camp on. It's utterly unconditional. Unconditional. When that baby comes out, it's not a matter of, I guess I'm choosing to, you know, spend the rest of my life with this baby. You know, I'm choosing this baby. You don't choose. You just grab that baby and you bring it in. And then that relationship becomes a completely one-way relationship, totally unconditional. You give and you give and you give. Your life as a nursing mom is surrounded around this child 24 hours, 7 days of the week, and you never hear a single thank you, right, moms? For many years, probably not till after college, and then even then, it's not a guarantee. And you give and you give and you and it's your body is actually being poured out to love and nourish and create life in this child, and it's absolutely unconditional. And God says, "This I want you to think about this when you think about how I feel about you. I love you unconditionally." Now, wait a minute. Is God's love unconditional? Let's just think about this. Because we just read in Isaiah 49 that God is sending his people into exile. Is God's love unconditional? Doesn't the Bible say that God disciplines his children? He disciplines us? In Hebrews chapter 12, why would God, as our Father, discipline us? Is that a conditional love? What's happening there? If you've read Hebrews 12, you know that what it says is God disciplines his children because he loves us. He loves us. And you know that, moms and dads, you know, when you discipline your child, you do it out of your deep love for them. Now think about this, moms, think about this. If your child abandoned you, if your child disobeyed you, slandered you, severed the relationship, and walked away, would you stop loving that child? Would you stop loving them? In fact, the pain that you felt would be a reminder that you actually deeply love them unconditionally. You deeply love them. And here's God saying, don't you realize I love you unconditionally? Now, here's why this is so important. What happens when a human being responds to the unconditional love of God and they turn and they open their hearts and they say, God, I love you too. And I I want this relationship. What happens in that moment? Do you now for the first time receive the unconditional love of God? No. But you begin to enjoy it. And it becomes a relationship where the love of God is poured out into your life and you receive it and you believe it and you respond in faith. And now suddenly you're in a relationship of love with your Creator and your Father. So the bosom becomes a powerful image of God's unconditional love, but there's another image. It's the image of the womb. I'm going to do this one a little more quickly, but it's really significant. It's there in the second half of verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? There's something interesting going on in this phrase. It's in the Hebrew. We don't see it. It's a play on words. What's happening is that there's actually two Hebrew words that are both translated womb. One of the words is a word that describes the belly. It's just a physical description of the stomach area of the human body. And in our English translation, that comes through as the word womb here. But there's another Hebrew word, and this Hebrew word describes the place inside of a mother where the baby grows for 9 months. And that word comes through in our English translation as the word compassion. It gets translated compassion because the root meaning of the word is protection from harm. Think about this. In the Hebrew, there is a word that describes a place where you are protected from harm, where in love you are allowed to grow and be formed. It's the womb of a mother, and that same word is used in Hebrew to describe the compassion and the mercy of God. So you could translate this sentence as, could a woman not womb the son of her womb? Think about that. Could she not create a place of love and protection for the child that's already growing in her womb? That's an impossibility. The womb becomes a metaphor of God's mercy, his love, his compassion over you. And what we're supposed to hear from that is that the love of God is unmerited. We do nothing to get it. What did you do to contribute or merit your own birth? What did you do? What good deed did you do that caused your parents to say, okay, he deserves it, let's give birth to him, you know? We think he's going to be a good kid. What did you do? What did you contribute? You contributed nothing. The love of God is completely unmerited. Here's what I wrote on the margin of my notes. I wrote, God loved you before you were you. He loved you. You became an idea in his mind's eye, and he loved you, and he created you. Could God not love the child of his womb? So the womb imagery develops throughout the Bible, and it turns into one of the most beautiful doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the new birth. And this idea that Christian salvation is like being born again, a spiritual rebirth that happens. And so Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he came at night. And in John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus stepped back and said, what? I'm an old man. How could I go back into my mother's womb? But Jesus is describing now what is a spiritual reality. something that happens because of God's unmerited love, where he does a miracle in the heart of a human being and they go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And the point of the imagery of new birth is that you don't do anything to merit it. It flows from the mercy of God. He loves you so much that he makes a decision. He pours out his Holy Spirit and suddenly you experience spiritual life. That's the point. Let me show you one passage. Turn to Titus chapter 3, which is a passage I just love, and I think every Christian should know this passage. Titus 3 in verse 4. Paul writes to Titus and he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Father appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Why did God save you? Why did he save you? Did he save you because you merited it? Because you did something? And Paul goes on and he says, God did this because of his mercy by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is a fancy word for new birth. It means to be born again. And Paul describes it as even like a cleansing that takes place. So you've been washed, regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why did you become a Christian? Why did you become a Christian? If you were to say, I became a Christian because, you know, I thought pretty hard about it and I compared worldviews, and after some pretty spectacular rational thinking, I came to the point where I realized Jesus has got to be the only way. And the Bible would say, no, if any of that happened, it happened after a decision that God made to pour out his Holy Spirit in your heart and transform you. And he did it before you did anything to merit it. It came from the heart of a God who loves you deeply. It's unmerited. And finally, the final image is the image of the hands and the image of the unfailing love of God. This is the one that we have to end with. It's really rich. Verse 16 of Isaiah 49, Isaiah says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. It's a very specific word, engraved. He could have said it a lot of ways. Isaiah could have said, "Behold, I wrote your name on my palm," like we do when we want to remember something, we write it, but you can smear it off. It gets wiped away. Isaiah could have said, "Behold, I tattooed your name on my hand," but you can spend a lot of money and experience a lot of pain and have a tattoo removed, right? But here's what Isaiah says, "Behold, I engraved you. I engraved you." Do you know what happens when you engrave something? You take a hammer and a chisel and you hammer a carving in because it's permanent. It's the idea of this permanent, unfailing decision to write something on a hard surface. That's the picture. It can never be washed away. It can never be removed. It can never be forgotten. Your name has been engraved. It is permanent. The idea of engraving first shows up in the Bible in Exodus 28 when Moses sent Aaron into the tabernacle and he clothed Aaron in a fancy garment called an ephod, and on it were two onyx stones, and he had engraved the names of the children of God on the stones, on the garment, and he walked into the Holy of Holies. And Exodus 28 tells us that Aaron stood before the Lord, and the engraved names were served as a remembrance before God. He remembers. But this is different. There's a different thing going on in this imagery, because Isaiah says, I've engraved your name on the palm of my hand. On the palm of my hand. It's a fascinating image. Think of the tenderness. Just take your finger, take your index finger right now, and take your other hand and touch the bone of your outside knuckle. Just touch the bone of your knuckle. You feel it just is hard. You kind of can't even really feel it that much. Now turn your hand over, take your index finger, and press it into the middle of your palm. Do you feel that? You feel the tenderness? Why would anyone engrave the palm of their hand? That would hurt terribly. And it did. It hurt terribly. And Jesus says, behold, I have engraved your name on the palm of my hand. You're supposed to get an image of Jesus with his hands open, and you're supposed to look at his hand and see, oh my gosh, Adam McMurray is engraved there, and it's permanent. Your name engraved. After Jesus rose from the dead, he visited his disciples. He walked into the room behind closed doors and he greeted them. And there was one disciple who wasn't there. He missed it, you know? Do you remember? His name was Thomas. What happened to Thomas because he wasn't there? He became a doubter. He doubted the goodness of God. He became despondent. The other disciples came and they're like, we've seen the Lord. And what did Thomas say? He said, I don't believe it. I will not believe it until I can see the hole in his hands and stick my finger in there. Now think about this. Why did Jesus go back 8 days later and do the very same thing? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus go back? Let's close with this passage. Turn to John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And thank heavens, Thomas was with them this time. He was there. And what happens? The doors were locked and Jesus came and he stood among them. And you know what? He started the exact same way he did the first time. Peace be with you. It's like, this is a rerun, but I'm here for a reason. He says, peace be with you. And then look what Jesus does. Where does he go next? He goes to the guy who's despondent, who's doubting. And he goes, I actually came for you, Thomas. I came for you. And he opened his hands. And Thomas came and put his fingers on the wounds. And these wounds are permanent. Jesus had been risen from the dead. He, in his resurrected body, Jesus bears the engraving of a God who loves us. And he says, look, your name, It's engraven there. That's how much I love you. It's unfailing. It's permanent. You say, can I lose my salvation? I ask you, can you take the hand of Jesus and unengrave your name from it? How does God respond to people who are doubting? He comes to win you over. And I want to pray for you today that that will happen in your life. Eric's actually going to come and he's going to prepare to lead us in a song. As he comes, I want to invite you right now to close your eyes and take just a minute to reflect. I'm going to pray for you and then Eric will lead us. Lord, I want to pray right now that you would give each one of us a vision of Jesus, our Messiah and King. And I pray we would see him in this moment looking at us with love in his eyes, with his arms open, so that we would be allowed to see the palms of his hands. And we would realize that you made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, to be freed from sin. God, you wrote, you engraved our names in the palms of his hands in love. And now I pray we would have a similar vision, but in the throne room of heaven, and we would be standing behind Jesus, who is standing before your throne, God, with his palms open, showing you the holes in his hands, the engraving. And we would be reminded that we have a high priest who prays on our behalf, intercedes, reminding the God of heaven and earth that the price has been paid and we can enter into relationship with our Creator through Christ, our Savior and Lord. We see that today, God, and I pray it would change our hearts. It would puncture us. God, there are doubters here today. Would you win them over, I pray? Win them over. If you've come today and you know I've not experienced that new birth, that flooding of the Spirit, it's not happened. Is it possible that today, in this moment, this is your moment as we sing, would you listen to God calling you? I pray, God, in your mercy, you'd pour out your Spirit in this place. And as we sing, there would be some who would pray for the first time, a humble prayer of faith, put their hope in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. We love you, Lord. We thank you for how you love us and all that you've done. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.